There's one constant in our lives. It is change. Change continues to take place. I was reading this past week a book and was talking about the advent of the railroad age and how between Manchester, England and Liverpool, England, on average only 500 people went by coach, by horse buggy, to and from every day. The first year that the railroad came there, that number jumped from 500 to 1,200 because of the railroad, and the cost was cut in half. And then from years on now, it continued to blossom. In the 20th century, we've seen the changes that have taken place with the advent of the automobile, with airplanes, and with even space travel. And even today, we see how the internet has taken off. I remember in 1995, when I was 10 years old, going on the internet for the first time, and it was through the phone line, so you heard the boop, 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 and I was on the web. And now we can go around with it in our pocket and dial up any information. The pace of change is so rapid and fast, it is amazing what is taking place. Now, some people will say there are two constants in life, death and taxes. Well, death is true, but unfortunately, we are changing the way that we die. People with our sinful hearts are coming up with new ways. 100 years ago, you couldn't die by a nuclear warhead. Now you can. Or even by the medicine that some people are injecting in themselves. Second, taxes. Yes, we still have those, but even those taxes change. Whether the rate goes higher or lower, or the type of taxes that are being imposed, those continue to change. And then the loopholes to the taxes of what can be deducted. So, is there anything that doesn't change? What about God? He created the world, and the world that He has created is changing. Does that mean it's a reflection upon Him that He changes? Does God change? Does God grow in power or lose power? Has God become more wiser now than He was a thousand years ago? Does God's promises change depending upon your time and place or even your location on the world or even in space? Is God constant and true, or is God immutable and unchanging? Well, friends, we're going to continue our series in the book of Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament. And as we are there, we have to remember that this is the last book written before John the Baptist came and the advent of Christ and His virgin birth. In it, it gives us promises of what will take place, which were fulfilled, but it also strikes at the heart. And it is a good lesson for us to remember what we need to carry out. As we look at this, it reveals and ask this question about God. How does God prove His immutability? How does the Lord show His unchanging character? If you would, please open your Bibles to Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12. Malachi 3, verses 6 through 12. Let's read verse 6. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Our first point is this, of three, our first of 3 points, is God proves His immutability by keeping His covenant promise. The Lord shows His unchanging character by not destroying Israel. Let's remember where this is placed in the book. Last week we talked about how the people of Israel were going against God and saying, "Where is your justice, God?" The whole book, God has shown them how the people of Israel have been in sin. Now remember, this is post-exilic, so the people went off to Babylon. Pretty much their generation, the next generation came back 70 years later. In 516 BC, they rebuild the temple, although it's not as majestic and glorious as the previous one. And now, this is around 432 BC, the next generation and generation following has come, and they thought they were going to have this kingdom like David. They were going to be blessed. They would be no longer under the having other people over authority over them like the Persians. and instead they are having none of it. And God has said, first, you have been offering offerings that are not according to my word. Instead of offering the best, you're offering the lame, the blind, the weak, or even stealing someone else's from their pasture to offer. Second, you're tired of worshiping me. Third, you're marrying foreign women who go after foreign gods, and you're also committing adultery and divorce in the camp for your own sinful pleasures. And then last week, we talked about how they were going and accusing God of injustice, and God said, I'll show you my justice. I'm going to send John the Baptist to preach repentance and faith. I'm going to send Jesus to overturn the temples, the temple and the tables and show that He is just. I'm going to send Him to be the mediator of a new covenant, and I'm going to have my people become holy people who are going to be renewed and transformed. And I will judge all sin for all people. And so now, God professes His immutability. What does it mean that the Lord is immutable? Well, here's a definition from Wayne Grudem. God is unchanging in His being, perfections, purposes, and promises. Yet God does not act and feel emotions, and He acts and feels differently in response to different situations. So what this is saying is that God does not change. God cannot increase or decrease. He cannot evolve. He cannot gain power or lose power. He cannot become more loving, more wise. He cannot become more holy or more righteous. But He and all of His attributes are the same. And second, His plans and purposes do not change either. The plans that He had before creation, those are set in stone and will come to pass. They do not change. In Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, it says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." This is talking about Jehovah, this is talking about God. This verse is then quoted in Hebrews 1, 10 through 12, and applied to Jesus, that Jesus is God and does not change. This is a good verse for Jehovah's Witnesses. Also in James 1, 17 it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And finally, Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever." That God is the same. He does not change. You and I, we may see someone that we haven't looked at and seen in 10 years, 20 years, and we look at him physically and go, "You've changed." And then we talk to him and we may say, "Oh, you've changed too. What you used to like, or the music you used to be in, or the habits you used to have, you are no longer into those. You're into something else." Or maybe even your demeanor. Maybe you're someone who was angry all the time and now you are kind because God has done a miraculous work in your life. Say, you are a different person. Friends, we cannot say that about God. God is not different. God is constant and the same. Now, some may ask, there are passages in the Bible where it seems like God has changed His mind. What do we do with those? Let me give you some examples. In Exodus 32, God was going to destroy the Israelites for worshiping the golden calves. And Moses intercedes and says, "Don't do it, God." And God didn't do it. Or Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. He was going to die, and Hezekiah begged God to add 15 years to his life, or to give him more time, and God gave him 15 more years. Or how about Jonah 3? God was going to wipe out Nineveh. And you had the most unreluctant preacher, Jonah, preach a message of salvation, and they repented, and God relented. Or what about in Genesis 6:6, where it says that God was sorry, or God repented in the KJV, for creating man? What do you do with these passages? Does this mean that God changed, that God's purposes changed? Here's what John MacArthur wrote in his systematic theology that he edited, God's perceived changes are always in the context of his eternal omniscience and will. So they are never because God is surprised and has to adjust. They are done in harmony with his truth and faithfulness. All his acts that might be perceived as changes are eternally foreknown and predetermined. So, this is part of God's plan. When Hezekiah says, God, please don't let me die now, give me more life, God planned for that to happen and planned to give him 15 more years. When in Genesis 6:6, all the people are now doing desperately wicked things and God says he's sorry, he's expressing how he is in that moment, but he is not saying he wished his plans were different and that he would have changed his plans if he could. This is a part of his unchangeable plan. From us, it may seem as a change, but this was all set in stone, and this is what God was going to do. At Nineveh, when Jonah went and preached, he knew that when Jonah preached, they were going to repent, and that he was going to do this. But he still, from man's perspective, it looked like God had changed, but he really hadn't. Now, why is this important to talk about God not changing? This is a key distinction between the creation and the Creator. If God changes, then God is like the creation and God is not God. Friends, everything else changes. The universe changes, it expands. The sun changes in its makeup. The world even changes its location, going round and round and changes in temperatures. The young become old and the old die. Everything else is changing. We see the seasons that change. The leaves come out, the leaves go green, the grass becomes brown, the fall comes, the leaves become orange, they drop, winter sets in, everyone hunkers down, snow falls, and after this goes time after time after time. If God is a changing being, then God is like creation, and God is not outside of it, and God is not God. That's why it's important. So, God does not change. In context, let's go back to verse 6. Why does this matter? Because this explains why the Jews have not been destroyed. Because God does not change, He keeps His Word. Back in Malachi 1, 2 through 5, God talked about His promise of choosing Jacob over Esau. And He did it not because one was better than the other, but because He's going to have His line, His seed, go through Jacob. That God has promised through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to have a people that springs forth and that the Messiah would come and all who put their trust and faith in Him would be saved. And so because of this, He has kept His word to keep fulfilling that promise by not destroying Judah. And says there at the end that you are not consumed. God kept the covenant with them even though they were faithless. Even though they hated God, and even though they were marrying other women who loved false foreign gods and bowed down and worshiped them. This shows that God is faithful to the end and that His word can be trusted. Charles Spurgeon wrote, "If I thought that the notes of the Bank of England could not be cashed next week, I would decline to take them. And if I thought that God's promises would never be fulfilled, if I thought that God would see it right to alter some word in His promises, farewell, Scriptures." Brethren, take comfort if you're a Christian. God does not change, so His word does not change. Do not live in fear. All these promises that He has set before us have been etched into the stone. These promises cannot be whitewashed, they cannot be broken, they cannot be chiseled out by the devil. They will stand forever. What are some of the promises? That salvation is by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone. God will not wake up one day and say, "It's going to change today. Now you must be circumcised to be saved. Now you must be baptized to be saved. Now you must work to perform works of contrition in order before I will accept you." No. The offer of salvation remains absolute the same forever. Eternal life. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. That He alone is the one that offers eternal life. That it's by faith alone. And that you can have eternal life. That promise will not fail. The resurrection from the dead. You dying and going to the grave in your body, but your soul going to be with Christ. That will always be true, that your body will one day be raised and reconciled to your soul, and you can take comfort in that when your loved one is before the church in his or her casket. Being adopted into the family of God. God doesn't say, well, I adopt you, and then 2 years later, well, I've changed my mind, you're too much, I'm going to unadopt you. No. He has made this promise, the dwelling of the Holy Spirit, that the moment of regeneration, the Spirit of God comes into us and He dwells with us and He works and ministers to us and we have the fruits of the Spirit. God promises that the Spirit is a deposit and a guarantee of the salvation that will come even more to see Him pass. He will not take the Spirit of God from us. God's presence and provision. He says He'll care for the birds of the air. How much more will He care for you? Friend, He will not wake up one day and go, I'm tired of caring for you. Today, you're on your own. Today, you need to figure it out. Today, you have to pull yourself up by your bootstraps. God doesn't say that. All these promises are true, including the one that when you are set free from sin, you are set free from sin. And now you can say no to doubt. You can say no to self-pity. You can say no to worry and anxiety. You can say no to depression. You can say no to all these things and say yes to God and His promises. Because God does not change. Let's go to our second point. It is this. God proves His immutability by calling Israel to return. The Lord shows His unchanging character by commanding the Jews to repent. Verse 7 to 10a. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, and there may be food in my house. So, God brings another charge. They are being unfaithful. Verse 7. And it hasn't been just them, it's been their fathers, people before them. They have not been faithful to God, keeping His commandments and keeping what He has asked them to do. So therefore, He says, return or repent, which means to do a 180. That if you're going north, you're going to go south. If you're going east, you're going to go west. If you're going towards disobedience, you're going to turn and go towards obedience. And that God has abandoned them. And the sad thing is, they don't even know it. They don't even understand that God is not with them. That God is not showing them blessing. That God is not showing them this covenantal love towards them, but He has abandoned their presence. One commentator wrote that the Jews were like the stereotypical husband who has failed to recognize that his relationship with his wife has deteriorated. That's how they were. They were so blind. And how were they disobeying God? They weren't giving tithes and contributions. Verse 8, will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and contributions? The tithe is meant to be a tenth part or 10%. It comes from Leviticus 27 verses 20 and 32. The tithe was help to support the priests, the Levites, so that they would not have to go out into the field and make a living on their own, but that they could be in the house of God doing the sacrifices, doing the temple work throughout the day. We find out in Nehemiah 13:10 that they had to go back to the fields. It says, I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. Now remember, Nehemiah is a contemporary of Malachi. So, Nehemiah is showing us this is true. Because the people stopped giving their tithe, now the priests who are in the temple could no longer support themselves, and now they had to flee the work of God that they were called to into the fields so they could do the work to support them and their families. And because of this, the nation is guilty. It says in verse 9, "You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you." They are stealing from God, which is a breaking the eighth commandment, that God has set apart these things for Him, and instead of giving it to Him, they are keeping it themselves, and they are cursed. Now, I think this hails to the curse of Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, which talks about famine, plagues, and even eventually removal from the land if they are disobedient to God. Also talks about the blessings if they are obedient to God. This was a covenant between God and Israel. And as we'll see in the next section, they have had that curse that they have had famine and that economically they have had difficulty in the land. And that's directly tied to their stealing from God. So now in verse 10a, it says God is requiring them to bring the full tithe. Restitution. If you really are of repentance, of contrition, you will not just say it with your mouth, but you will say, "I have failed. I will bring my tithe now, and I will have restitution." It's like a few years ago, my father had a guy who ran into his fence for the cattle and then went off, and eventually the authorities saw that and called my father, and the guy turned himself in, and they asked him, "What do you want? Do you want to press charges?" And he said, "No, I just want restitution. I want the guy who did it to make it right by paying me for the expenses to fix that fence." In the same way, if you've done God wrong, now we need to do God right and pay for what we are required to do. Now the question comes up, should we tithe today? Well, let's first put it in its historical context. There wasn't just one tithe. There were many tithes. Remember, Israel was not just a spiritual community, but it was a nation with a government. So, there were three main tithes. One was every 3 years at 10%. And then there were two that were every year. So if you average it together, a person was paying 23% of their income to support the government, support the festivals, and to support the poor. And that was part of that covenant that God had made with Israel. Now we know in the New Testament the old covenant has passed away, and now we have the new covenant. In the New Testament, Paul emphasizes generosity more than an amount. In 2 Corinthians 7, 6 and 7, it says, "The point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver." So the attitude of the heart is that we are cheerful, we are doing it with love, we are doing it with joy, and we give to others, and then when they receive in their time of need, they rejoice and praise God for that. And that brings glory and honor to God. Now, we want to be careful that we do not become like the Pharisees in Luke 21, 1 through 4, and that's the widow who gives two mites. Now, some people say that that we should remember that widow because she gave all that she had. I think if you look in the end of chapter 20, you see that Jesus was warning about the Pharisees setting up regulations that would rob widows' houses. A widow should not have to give everything she has to God. What's she going to live on? I don't hear anyone from the pulpit preaching, "Widows, give everything you have to God. All your money, all financial." No. And that would be setting up arbitrary standard. At the same time, you have people who are Christians, who make an exorbitant amount of money, and for them to only give 10% is not being generous. They could live on 10% and give 90% and still be better off than most of us. And so it shouldn't be an excuse not to give. So what should you do? Give generously to God. If you are on Social Security and you're barely make it by and you can only give 2% of your income to God, praise God. I'm not going to have you give 10% and then you can't pay for your prescription medication. That's not loving towards God. That's not loving towards you. And if you're a person who God has given great means to and you can give 10%, praise God. If you can give 20%, 30%, praise God. But I do think this, you do need to sit down and say, God, what can I give? What have you blessed me with to give and make a commitment to give and do that? But giving can be more than just financial as well. Giving of your time. There are many people who come to church who are just here at church, but they don't actually get involved with the body of Christ. And we say, you're robbing God of your time. Do you see church as just punching the clock for an hour and a half and then you go home and that's it? Or do you see it as an opportunity to serve one another? And you can do that by cleaning, by talking to people, by discipleship, by going out and sharing the gospel or having hospitality. Other people, we are robbing God by not giving Him the thanks that He deserves. We are bitter, we are complaining, we moan, and we don't give thanks to God. When someone gives us a blessing in our life, we don't thank God for it. We say, well, that should have happened. Or we say thanks, but then when something bad happens, we go on a diatribe for 30 minutes about it. Another way is we rob God of His sovereignty. We look at our circumstances and we say, God, I can't believe this happened. I can't believe the guy got in front of me going 25 in the 40-mile-per-hour zone. I can't believe that I had this junk dropped upon me at work and now I have more work to do. I can't believe so-and-so got elected to this position. And by saying those things, we are robbing God of His sovereignty. What do you expect? Are you God? No. Are you wiser than God? No. Then your complaining is showing that you're questioning God's wisdom and how He exercises these things. And finally, many times we come here and we do not think that this is our time as a sacrifice offering to the Lord. Unfortunately, many people see church attendance and see church commitment as like a father who has a child and he must give child support to. He'll write the check out and send it by mail to the mother, but when it's his turn to go and visit the child on the weekend, he has something else better to do. Friends, while yes, we should give to the work of God, and I say give as much as God has blessed you with, and you can give to this church, you can give to ministries that are doing missions, you can give to seminaries, you can give to all kinds of people. But may giving money never be an excuse for giving yourself and giving of your time and serving with your own hands. Well, now let's go to our last point, and it's this. God will prove His immutability by being tested by Israel. The Lord will show His unchanging character by being tried by the Jews. Verse 10b through 12. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. So now God says, test me. Repent. Return. Bring your tithes. Do what I commanded to do and test me. I guarantee I will keep my word. I will not change. I will not fail. I will not do what I've already said. I will make my promises come to pass. And how? Well, they're in a drought, much like we are in. They have famine. They're not having good crops. They've had problems with with fungus. They've had promise with weeds and disease. God says He's going to bring rain. He's going to open the windows of heaven. And that word is actually the same word used in Genesis with the heavens being opened for the flood. But in this case, it's not going to be for judgment. It's going to be for blessing. That God is going to provide the rain that we need to have the moisture, to have the bountiful crop. He will bring it out. Which also means that God is the one that has been cursing them by keeping those windows shut because they have not been with Him. He will bless them. The people will not have drought. They will not have famine. Instead, they will have this marvelous blessing. They will not need Roundup Ready beans. They will not have to worry about the locusts coming in. They will not have to go and hoe their rows because they have weeds popping up. Because God is going to stop every single insect, every single weed, every single devourer, and even the foreigner who could come in and destroy them. He will stop them all and give them great and bountiful blessing. The vine will reap the harvest. You will not have the disease that comes on the vine and causes and saps all the strength away, but it will be a healthy, beautiful vine. God will do this and no one can stop Him. This is part of a blessing that comes out in Deuteronomy 8, 4 and 8, which was given to the second generation right before Moses died. And it sounds very familiar to what we just read. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing on you in your barns and all that you undertake, and He will bless you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. And if you go back, verse 12, it says that there will be a blessing and that God will call them and that they, the nations, will see them as being a great delight, a land of delight. And this is a promise in the Old Covenant that God made to the Jews, Israel, that this would take place if they were faithful. Now, with Christ, these were shadows and these have been fulfilled. And now we have a new mediator, Jesus Christ, with a new covenant. And while the covenant has changed, the promise that God will keep His word has not changed. When God says, I will take your heart of stone and rip it out and give you a heart of flesh, and I will give you the ability and I will make you keep this law and I will write the law in your heart, God continues to keep that promise. When God says that, I will keep you in my hand and no one can rip you out of my hand and you be lost, God keeps that promise. When God says that when it is finished on the cross and there is no more payment that is necessary or needed to satisfy God's wrath upon you, you know it has been promised. And friends, we need that law to reveal to us our need for these promises. We need God to show us that we, like the Jews, do not always want to give generously. We do not always want to worship God. We do not always want to give our best to the Lord. We don't want to give of our time. We don't want to give of our energy. We don't want to give of our material possessions. We don't want to give God the worship that He is due. We don't want to center our world around God. We want to center around ourselves and put us on the throne and make others bow down and worship us and take our orders and commands instead of taking the orders and commands of God. That's why Charles Spurgeon said this about how the law brings us to Christ. Brothers, we must use the law for its ordained purpose. If we omit the discovery and denunciation of evil, we have neglected a very essential part of our duty. For if men are not convinced of sin, how will they desire pardon? If conscience is not awakened, to what can we address ourselves? It is in vain to bring forth the promises, for the promises are no sweeter to the self-righteous than bread to a man filled with dainties. What cares a man for justification by faith who has the conceit that he is already justified by his own acts? Only those who feel their wounds will plead for heavenly surgery. And you see, this is why it's so important that God does not change. Because friends, it means that it doesn't matter what time period you have been born in, every single person is a sinner. And if you are not a Christian, if you have not repented of your sin and put your faith in Jesus Christ, God has not changed His requirements, His standard, or His judgment upon you. His wrath is still over your head. You have not kept His law. You deserve the just damnation and condemnation into the lake of fire, which will burn forever and ever. God will not give you a second chance after you die. God will not now just suddenly accept you trying hard or being sort of good. But you must be perfect and holy as He is perfect, and no one meets that standard. And that standard will not change. That standard will not become a curve. That standard is resolute and set in stone. So if you haven't come to faith in Christ, you stand condemned. And your soul will be lost forever. But the good news is that Jesus, His coming to the earth, His living the perfect life, Him dying on the tree as a curse for those who were cursed, Him having the wrath of God poured out upon Him as if He committed those sins and then satisfying them to the point of paying it all off, and then 3 days later being raised from the dead and calling out to everyone that if you repent and turn from your sin, like Israel is being called to, and trust in Christ and His promises and His truth and His goodness and His evaluation of your sinful life and your need for a Savior, that it is set in stone, you will be saved. This is a message that was for Abraham some almost 2,000 years ago. This is a message for 4,000 years ago. This is a message for Moses 1,400 years before Christ. This is a message for Malachi 400 years before Christ. It was the message Christ preached, and it's the message church after church after church has preached ever since, and it's a message that preaches today because God has not changed. If He were, the message would. Because of that, we have hope. We have peace with God. We have reconciliation. We are now adopted into His family. And if you have not confessed Christ, I beg you and plead with you to think about your soul and think about the promise that He gives, that if you come to Him by faith and trust in what Christ has done, that He guarantees it, that you will have peace with Him, everlasting life, and that you will dwell in glory and in joy forever. You will be raised from the dead, and that you will see the new heavens and new earth where there will be no sun, because the glory of the Lamb will shine forth so great that there will be no darkness, but there will be peace, prosperity, happiness, and joy in Christ. And that will not change. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this truth that You are the same yesterday, today, and forever. That Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, and that You have no variation or change, and that You are perfect and have no need to change. We thank You, Lord, for the clarity of Your Word, for the promises of eternal life. We pray, God, for us who are believers, that You'd help us to repent and grow in faith where we need to. And for those who are not saved, that they would feel the burden and weight of their sin, and that they would find peace in God by faith in Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.